for the sermon. So let's now hear God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration from when Quirinius, governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, close, and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Amen. Please be seated. You can also turn to the Pew Bible in page 1018 to see the text. But before we turn to the message this morning, let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, what a privilege for us as God's people, not only to gather and preeminently, most importantly, to declare your praise, to give you all glory and honor. But Father, along with that, we have the privilege to come and on behalf of your people that are suffering, seek your face, plead with you. You remind us in so many different ways that we ought to keep praying, and that you hear the prayers of your people, and you answer the prayers of your people. Jesus tells us to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, to always pray, and to never give up. Father, this is the way we, by your design, express our faith in you, our trust in you, our utter dependence upon you. Father, we have folk in our midst suffering this day that are dear members of our congregation. We're thankful that Alvin Pierce is recovering nicely from his surgery, and we rejoice in that. Father, we pray for Ange as he continues to take care of his dear wife, Marcia, with her Alzheimer's. What a challenging job, and yet what a wonderful example of being a loving husband to his wife. Father, our dear godly elder Gus would be here if he could, but as he continues to deal with cancer and the treatments and the complications, he cannot be with us today. And yet, even this day, we pray for him along with others that earnestly want to be here, but because of health, because of other complications, whatever might be the situation, Father, they cannot be here. How we plead with you to pour out your grace and your mercy and your kindness upon them. Now, Father, help us as we look to your word. Remind us sometimes of the most obvious things that are in your word, that they might edify and encourage and build us up as your people. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So it's Christmas Day. And what a wonderful day for that to coincide with the Lord's Day. So I think because Christmas Day has ended up on this day, on Sunday, on Resurrection Day as well, you've heard me say from time to time, and you'll probably hear it so many times that you'll get tired of it, you'll start sending me anonymous texts, Facebook messages, WhatsApp messages. You'll probably try to make me a Twitter account so you can tweet it to me too. Say, look, you've said that enough that Easter isn't every happen once a year. It happens every Sunday. That's just the way it is. That's why we should come every Sunday with a sense of enthusiasm and joy that indeed Christ has been raised. But today we not only rejoice in that, we rejoice that Christ was born. Christ was born. And as the hymn writer says, he was born on Christmas Day. But we need to have a little Christmas honesty this morning, don't we? We've got a few little ones in here, so I've got to be careful. I didn't mean to say little ones. I'm going to get in trouble for that. Folk of the younger persuasion, how's that? How's that? And I'll keep it vague, and I won't look at anybody in particular from this point on, and hopefully I'll stay out of trouble. Now, please don't get me wrong when I talk about Christmas Day honesty. Don't be thinking, boy, we got to put the pastor on the Polar Bear Express and get his mind right before he preaches his sermon. No, 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 that's not the kind of Christmas Day honesty I'm talking about. What you tell your children is up to you. I'm not going to get involved. No, Christmas Day honesty, what I mean by that is today's December 25th. But let's be honest. Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, or at least we don't know for certain that he was, and really nobody espouses historically that he was born on that day. That day was chosen by the church many, many years ago. But our friends in the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church, they've been celebrating Jesus' birth on January 7th, 8th now for 1,000 years, 1,500 years, what have you. So, are they wrong? Are we right? Are they? No, no, no. The Bible doesn't make it clear what day it is. In fact, we're still struggling to figure out, believe it or not, what year it is. It's probably 6 BC, but it could be 5 BC. And if you younger ones are saying, how could Jesus be born 5 years before he was supposed to be born on 0 BC? I'm sure they'll cover that for you at Christmas dinner. So, got to deal with that Christmas Day honesty. I hope that's not a downer. Notice I'm doing that now. I'm not doing that at the end of the sermon. Wouldn't that be bad? Oh, by the way, today's not Christmas. Let's pray. I mean, that would be a downer. But I'm not doing that. But my point in this is I want us to really get at what does Luke want to highlight to us? What is Luke emphasizing? If God wanted us to actually know the day, he could have made it known. This Quirinius guy, his name's hard to say. I was afraid after trying to urge Heidi, however it comes out of your mouth last night, just say it boldly. It's like trying to say a Hebrew word. You know, you're gonna botch it. You don't speak Hebrew, but just say it with you know, confidence, and everybody will think you got it right. Well, she did wonderfully last night, and I just knew I was going to butcher it. But anyhow, we got through it. But, you know, this guy had several senses. You know, when Caesar says, hey, I want to count the people, you count the people. And he didn't just do that once. He did it several times. So that's what makes these things complicated. But it doesn't matter. That's not really the point. Just by the way, scholars are still arguing over the year Jesus died. We're pretty sure we know the day. Good Friday, Passover. It was a Friday. And we know the time of year. And it was either 30 AD or 33. Come on, preacher. You got to tell us what year. Sorry. I don't know. You'll have to find somebody smarter than me. Are these things critical? If God needed us to know the day, he would have made it clear. Imagine you've got a relative, grandpa, great grandpa. And this is not just a hypothetical. I can't think of the relative I had. And I should have called my sister because she does all the genealogy stuff. But most of you, when I start to tell this hypothetical, you go, yeah, I remember that kind of thing. So you're at grandpa's birthday. Let's say he's a young whippersnapper. He's 94. And you're there and everybody's having a good time. And there's a discussion amongst the family about his birthday. And folks are reminded, well, you know, we're not actually sure the day Grandpa was born. You see, the hospital where we think he was born, well, that hospital burned down years ago. And if he ever had a birth certificate, there's not one to be found now. You see, we're not sure if Grandpa's 93 or 94. And we're not sure what hospital he was born at. And he doesn't even remember what city he was born in. Remember, he's kind of young when it happened. And there it is. But Grandpa's there. And we're celebrating his birthday. And it doesn't make him begin to, turn invisible like some Twilight episode because we don't know his birthday. He's there, and everybody's celebrating. Do we have the exact date of birth? No. But does it make him any less grandpa? And really there celebrating? Of course not. Of course not. So what does Luke highlight in this very familiar passage that he gives us? He tells us, it was during a certain census. We can't figure out exactly which census that is. So we're not exactly sure where to place this. But why, given the particulars we do? It seems like we've got at least three things that Luke wants to highlight here. First of all, this is the biggest no-brainer in the world. We all know this. And you're going to be ashamed of me for saying it. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He wants to emphasize that. He wants to really emphasize it. Look at it. Verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And of course, it's when they were there, in verse 6. That she gave birth, Mary gave birth to Jesus while they're in Bethlehem. Now you know that even the Jewish leadership knew that was going to be the birthplace of the Messiah. Micah had said that, the prophet Micah. Matthew quotes it in his account. Luke doesn't quote it. He just alludes to it. I mean, explicitly, Bethlehem. Was it because Matthew's gospel was already circulating And Luke figures, you know, you got that reference from Matthew. You don't need it from me. I don't know. You know, Luke's a creative writer. Of course, he's inspired of God. He's going to be creative. But, you know, there's sometimes you just allude to something without explicitly saying, and it happened this way because God had promised it would. See Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Nothing wrong with that. Luke doesn't choose to do it. But why emphasize that it took place? And why emphasize this business about Caesar deciding everybody in Rome needs to be counted and so forth and so on? Because what Luke is highlighting is God is fulfilling his promise. The Messiah will be born in the town of Bethlehem. God had promised it about 450 years before, and he's bringing it about. Now, how is he doing it? He's using a pagan king, Caesar Augustus. Now, granted, Caesar would consider himself one of the most powerful kings in the world, and he was. And the kings that came before him, the rulers of the world that came before him, Caesar could probably make an argument. I'm more powerful than them. How could he make that argument? Well, they're all dead. He's alive. But guess what? He'll bite the dust too. He'll be gone. He'll be gone. But notice what God chooses to do. You see, if we look at this and say, oh, Luke wants to tell us how wonderful it is that Jesus gets to be born under the reign of Caesar Augustus, because Caesar Augustus, you know, he kind of got a big head like a lot of people do when they become popular or famous or powerful. They get the big head. And Caesar's like that. He's like modern day leaders. I think there's one in China. He's a similar guy. He basically tells the people, you know, you don't worship all these other gods. I'm God. You worship me. And Caesar was like that. When people called Caesar son of God, he was like, yeah, I'll take that. I'm good. But what is God's point through Luke? I'm fulfilling my will. My son becomes not only a Jew, but the son of David. The son of David is whom God had promised through the prophet Samuel would have a kingdom and he'd rule forever. Well, where should the son of David be born? David's from Bethlehem. Seems like his great son, who's going to be the ruler, the eternal ruler of his kingdom, ought to be born there too. God says, I can work that out. I can work that out. As the writer of Proverbs says, you know, a king's will is like water in the hand, and God moves it wherever he will. Now, did Caesar Augustus himself decide, I'm going to have a census? Yes, he did. He willfully and freely decided that. And yet, before the foundation of the world, before you and I existed, before Adam even thought about sinning, God had sovereignly decreed that his son would be born. And he'd be born in Bethlehem. And he would use this knucklehead, Caesar Augustus, to bring it about. He's born in Bethlehem. But the point is, God did that. God made it a point that his son, when he became the God-man, would be born in the city of David. And he accomplished that. So, Jesus was born in Bethlehem and God shows his power. God shows his power. Secondly, Jesus was born in the humblest of circumstances. Again, some of you, if you were impolite or you were in junior high, you might go, duh, born in humble circumstances. We all know that. But there's an emphasis in the text, right? The text really forces that upon us. Let's just see how that plays out. So we know that Joseph, he has his carpentry shop set up in Nazareth. That's where he lives, but he's got to travel several hundred miles to Bethlehem, because when you're taxed and when you're counted and all that, you got to go to your hometown. And because Joseph is related to David, he's got to go to Bethlehem. So he heads over there. Of course, he takes Mary, his betrothed, with him, who's very, very much with child. We can just imagine the conversations that Mary's having with Joseph. Will you please slow down? You know, I am pregnant, but we won't go into those stories now. So what happens? Verse 6. Well, they knew it was likely to happen. I mean, who knows, you know, how far along she was when they left. But they could do the math. You know, this is not a quick little trip on an airplane from Chicago to New York and back, okay? This is a trip by foot, maybe with a few animals to help you carry stuff. But it's a long trek. It's a slow trek. So they know what's going to happen. What happens? They get verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, there wasn't a Motel 6 in Bethlehem. Might have been a Holiday Inn, but no Motel 6. And they didn't have a sign up, no vacancy. I know the word says in our English Bibles, and probably every English Bible, I didn't check, every English Bible says that. But really, it's the word for guest room. It's the same word that Jesus used when he told the apostles to go prepare the guest room, the room that I've sort of rented out, kind of behind the scenes, y'all didn't know. When you're over here fighting over who's the greatest, I was over here making reservations for our Passover. And I'm using a guest room because it's not my room, but somebody else, either a friend of Jesus or a friend of the Apostle John, somebody got them that guest room. And that's where they had Passover. That may very well be the place they met the risen Jesus Easter evening. Not certain of that. But it's a guest room. And they came to stay with probably distant relatives. Very likely distant relatives they haven't met before. You know, they do keep their genealogies pretty good back in these times. So they know their relatives, but they don't know them. And other folk have gotten there first. And so when they get there, it's like, well, you see, in the back of the house, there's kind of a little shelter area where we put the animals when it's cold, so they can at least get over under some covering. That's where they were. Does it dramatically change the story? No, not really. The point is, they weren't in a hotel, but they didn't get denied, okay? They weren't rejected. This wasn't discrimination. There's no lawsuit to be involved here. It was in God's providence. They didn't get there in time enough to be in at least a comfortable room. They're hanging out with the animals. The animal trough will probably be used to hold the baby. I mean, we've got a gal in here. Where is Miss Donna? I'm looking. You know, she's delivered all these babies. I think it's what, 562? 63? 5,000. 5 million. Okay, 5,000. Okay, I was right the second time. So she's delivered all these babies, but I don't think there was one time, and I didn't check with her ahead of time, but I don't think there was one time she's like, you guys got a little animal trough I can lay the kid in? You know, you just don't do that. It's an animal trough. It's where animals go probably to drink their water or eat their hay or whatever they eat. But the eternal Son of God comes to this earth to become the God-man. And he she's laid in an animal trough. It's humbling. You might even say it's kind of disgusting. I mean, but what were they to do? They were, according to God's design, forced into this situation. It's humiliating. None of us like to be humiliated. You got a brother or sister that's smarter than you or all that. You can't stand them. You don't talk about it on Christmas Day, but, you know, it's humiliating. And then there's all other, you know, that's just the family humiliation. Think of all the other humiliations you've been. Think about you're doing this job and you've done it well for years. But this other sorry dog, that's Mississippi terminology for somebody you don't particularly like. So this other sorry dog, they get the raise, they get the job promotion. Why? Because they've been there longer than you. They're never on time. I actually was talking to somebody that actually told me this just a few months ago. And not far, right here in this area, a certain worker. She's like, I can't believe it. I should have gotten that job. This other gal, she gets the job. She's late all the time. She's absent all the time. But technically, she's been there longer. It's humiliating. We know about these things. Why does the eternal Son of God have to be humiliated like this? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, and this has been highlighted by our video Sunday school teacher so well, that this is what God called his son to. His first coming here was one of humiliation. Paul says it this way. He says, look, I want you Philippians to get along better and work better. I want you to have the mindset of Christ, who, though he was God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Paul's saying, look, Jesus didn't have to grasp after deity. He's deity. He's God. Paul says he emptied himself. He didn't give up his deity, but he sort of overshadowed his glory. Covered it. If you're the eternal Son of God and you're hanging out in a pig trough as your baby carriage, I think you're humbling yourself, you see. But Paul doesn't even mention in that passage, like he did in our Galatians passage last night, he doesn't even mention his birth. He goes straight to the fact that he humbled himself to the point of death. And then the kicker that we don't always feel, because we're good Christian folk and we know Christian lingo. But not only was he willing to die on a cross, on a Roman cross. It's not just the most wicked, evil form of humiliating execution ever created by man. And it was. The Bible says in the book of Deuteronomy, cursed is any man that hangs on a tree. Now, yes, what was likely in mind when Moses wrote Deuteronomy was somebody being hung. And yet the term is tree, and the wood of the cross is tree, you see. And so Jesus was cursed not just because he died, not just because he was executed. He was executed on a cross. But you see, that humiliation didn't start on the cross. It started at his birth. It's not just a little Sunday school lesson. It is illustrative of the life of our Savior beginning at his birth. Mary and Joseph are not the coolest people in the world. They don't have millions of followers on Snapchat or whatever. He's a carpenter. He's not a CEO. He's not a CFO. There's probably more C-somethings. I don't know what they are. But he's not a big, important guy. There is no red carpets laid out when Jesus is born. But now, after he's born, what happens? Verse 10. The angels have gathered for a choir, and they're about to sing. Keep in mind the heavenly host, that's heavenly armies. And the connotation of the term is this is thousands upon thousands. This is not 12 angels that show up for evening service, okay? This is thousands upon thousands. And they're sinless angels. And I think they're all gifted to sing. But where do they show up? They meet up with some shepherds. In the same region, there were shepherds out, verse 8, in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with fear. Well, that makes sense at least. They're afraid. Imagine angels show up. Now, they don't show up in this era. But if they did, we would be afraid. And rightly so. But who are these shepherds? Again, shepherds. The fact that Joseph is a carpenter makes him look really special compared to shepherds. Shepherds are smelly. They stink all the time. Even when they go to shower, they can't get the stink off. You say they didn't have showers. Whatever, work with me here. Okay? You're taking care of these stinking animals. You're outside in the cold. You know, people that work outside in the cold and in the elements and around others, they're kind of rough people. They use rough language. They kind of remind me of my sailors I had for 10 years I took care of. And you know what sailors' attitude were about themselves? We took a guy to the hospital. He was injured. International sailor. I think he was Indian, but I won't swear to it. Most of my sailors were Indian, Filipino, Ukrainian, and so forth. So I think this fellow was an Indian, as I recall. So they take him to the hospital. He's either broken his ankle or twisted it severely. He can't keep working. So they're going to send him home. But the hospital, the ER, doesn't even give him crutches. Now, this guy's mentality, he thinks that's his boss's fault. You and I know better. That's the ER's fault. But he blames it on the company. I mean, we all do that, right? Got to blame somebody. It might as well be my boss. So here's what he says to me as he's limping around on the ship and we've brought him. Imagine a guy with a broken ankle and you're trying to get him up a ladder. Okay. Well, the ladder that goes up to the ship, it's very steep. He said to me this, and I never forgot this. He says, there are people and then there are sailors. You see, the way he said it, he meant we're subhuman. We're just subhuman. They won't even give me crutches. Well, see, shepherds, they're kind of subhuman. But God determined that not the Jerusalem Times, not the Bethlehem Gazette, not the Nazareth News. I made those up, by the way. I mean, there's probably a Jerusalem Times. But, God didn't connect with the latest news people and get a big to-do. He went to the stinky, smelly shepherds, the lowlifes, and said, hey guys, hey, listen up. They're like, ah! Fear not. I know I'm an angel. I know I look scary because I'm kind of glorious. I'm not God, but just calm down. And then what does he say? Verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that'll be all for all the people. But you low-life shepherds get to hear it first. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who's Christ the Lord. God decided not to leak it to the press, but to tell a bunch of shepherds that the Son of God was born. You see, it's humble. Now, when Jesus comes back from glory, His second coming, there's nothing humble about it, brothers and sisters. He comes as the ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't come in humility anymore. But that day, and for those 30-some years, until He hung on the cross, it was humble. Of course, the angels, they go, and sure enough, they look around, they find, imagine, hey, we're looking for a gal, just had a baby. Oh, we heard some screaming over there. Okay, thanks. They go over there. Now, she's in the guest room. It's not her. Remember, they're going to look for a gal that just had a baby. You might think it's Silent Night. I think the kid's screaming, but that's just me. But anyhow, they're looking for a kid in a pig trough. Okay. Eventually, they find him. Mary and Joseph they get affirmation that indeed they're giving birth or gave birth. She gave birth to the Son of God, but no angel for Mary to see this time like she did before. No angel for Joseph to see in his dream. No, not this time. Shepherds. Okay, finally. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude, thousands upon thousands, praising God, and they're singing. They're not saying glory to God in the highest. They're not doing it. They're singing. They're praising God. Glory to God in the highest. Thousands of years, men have been living in sin, looking for the Savior, the eternal Son of God, eternal fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But now this day is born in Bethlehem, the Son of David, the Son of God. Why am I pro-Christmas? Because I was warned that Heidi was going to bring a little Christmas tree? No, that wasn't it. I was already pro-Christmas. It is pretty big. Very nice. You can't get Douglas firs in South Mississippi, by the way. Okay, you just can't get those. I'm glad to know we have them in Jersey. But this is why I am unashamedly pro-Christmas, because Luke, inspired of God, though Jesus is born and the whole circumstances are nothing but humility, this will characterize the life of Jesus. He will calm storms but be despised. He will raise the dead, but they will execute Him. You see? See the contradiction? But on that night when He's born, these thousands upon thousands of angels praise God. What are we supposed to do about Christmas and the birth of our Savior? Give glory and honor and praise to God. That He would see fit to take people like you and me and not dust them off, not clean them up a little, but have his son pay the debt of their sin so that they are through Christ righteous ones. And bring us into the family by faith. If you're in Christ today, you're sons and daughters of the living God. Oh, I said that last night. Sorry, it's worth repeating, isn't it? Sons and daughters of the living God. We're here today in Christ. And it began on Christmas morn. Let's pray. Father, help us, your people, see the humility that our Savior's life was characterized by from even his birth till his wretched death on the cross. And then, Father, you raised him gloriously Easter morning. Father, help us, along with the angels, sing his praise. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, may God help us sing.